What are some Halloween decorations that you're beginning to see this year, especially the Halloween decorations you're beginning to see in the front of people's yards? What are some things you're beginning to see? Shout out your skeletons, yes. What else? Pumpkins? Grim Reapers? Witches? What are some other Halloween decorations you're beginning to see all over the place? Spiders, yes. And with spiders, did you say bats? Bats? Gravestones. Zombies? I think ghosts, yes. I think one of the first things that you guys all said was what, you remember? Skeletons. I'm seeing a lot of skeletons out there. And there's a reason for this. I don't know if you know this or not, but for the longest time, do you know what was the top-selling Halloween decoration year after year after year? You know what it was? Pumpkins. That is until last year. Last year, skeletons exceeded pumpkins as being the most popular and most purchased Halloween decoration. And you, obviously, when I asked you, that's the first thing you guys said that you saw, lots of skeletons. But it's not just skeletons I'm seeing. There's also a lot of dark and spooky-looking tombstones, right? I think a couple of you mentioned you've seen that. In fact, I was reflecting on this. You know what all our neighborhoods tend to look like this time of year? You know what they look like? One giant graveyard. I mean, wouldn't you agree? Right? Especially with all the tombstones and the skeletons. From our neighborhoods to even in front of certain businesses. From now until October 31st, most of Louisville, and it's only going to increase, most of Louisville looks like a giant graveyard. Well, this morning we're going to be studying Genesis 7, the story of Noah and the Ark, and do you hear the rain? Well, what a wonderful, for us to really get into the story, God sending us this rain, right? And for many, this true historical account is really, it's a children's story about animals. Right, children's book portray Noah and his family. What are they? They're cheerfully welcoming all the friendly animals as they arrive two by two and enter the giant, huge, colorful ark, right? And look, the appeal of the story to capture the imagination of children and adults alike, it's understandable. I mean, who doesn't like animals, right? In a story about animals coming on a big boat and going on a trip. In fact, let me ask you, you don't have to say it out loud, but think with me for a moment. What comes to your mind when you hear the phrase Noah and the Ark? Just think of it. What image pops into your mind when you hear the phrase Noah and the Ark? Is it something like this, perhaps? I think we had this book in my home as a child growing up. Anyone else, maybe? Or how many of you remember the children's song about Noah and the Ark? The one that goes to the tune Rise and Shine? Right? The Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody, floody. Right? The Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody. Get those animals out of the, right? Muddy, muddy. Children, Lord. Anyone? Right? Yes, okay. They come by twosie twosies. You guys remember this? Okay. I'm not going to sing the rest of it, but it sounds like some of you, or most of you, have heard the song before. Or, if not the song, at least you've seen some of these children's books, correct? Most of us? My guess is many of us have. Which means this. It puts us at a disadvantage. Because you see, faith, as we're about to read, the story of Noah and the Ark, it is not a cheerful children's story. Rather, it's a horror story. For you know what God does in Genesis 7? God makes the entire world a graveyard. Some of you might be familiar with a French artist from the 19th century named Gustave Doré. He did over 250 engravings of different biblical scenes like Adam and Eve getting kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Well, he also did several engravings of the flood account, which are so gruesome and so horrifying that I cannot show them here. For example, in one engraving, a father and mother are in the rising water. The water is rising around them, and they're trying to place their only child on the top of the only rock that's still visible. Above the rising waters, all around them, though, in the water, are the corpses of other children. Another engraving depicts the ark resting on dry land, looking rather magnificent, with light behind it and a dove flying from the ark. But there in the foreground are the corpses of men, women, children, and animals, and they're all sprawled out and strewn out on the ground. And it looks as if Noah and his family are going to have to step over all these dead carcasses in order to leave the ark. Faith, the story of Noah and the ark is not a sentimental children's story. No, it's a terrifying account in which God makes the entire world a graveyard, which begs the question, so why read it? I mean, why subject our senses to something so horrific and terrifying? I'll tell you why. Because, friend, listen to me, if we don't read and understand Genesis 7, we will truly never know and understand our God. For you know what Genesis 7 puts on display in brilliant high-definition color? What we see in Genesis 7 is, listen to me, God's holy hatred and divine judgment for sin. As New Testament scholar D.A. Carson has correctly stated, he writes, he says, if the Bible talked only about the love of God, carefully delineating different ways of speaking of that love, but never spoke of God's hatred or his wrath, we would be dealing with quite a different God. And he's right. But what we see here in Genesis 7 is God's wrath on full display. In faith, there are several important aspects of God's judgment that God himself wants us to know and embrace in this passage. And so what are these truths about God's judgment? Well, if you haven't already, please turn within your Bibles to Genesis 7. That's page 5 in that paperback Bible. And as you're turning there, let me give you the context. As we discussed last week, the flood narrative, the flood account, it spans several chapters, 6, 7, and 8. And these chapters, Moses, you can very clearly tell, intentionally wrote it with the literary form of a chiasm, with the center of the chiasm, the center of the flood story, being something that God does to Noah, and that is God remembers Noah and the covenant he made. And when we look at the entire account and we look closely at the commands that God gives to Noah, this three-chapter flood narrative, it neatly divides into three sections. Building the ark, entering the ark, and then what's the last one? Leaving the ark, right? Leaving the ark. And last week we looked at the first section where God commanded Noah to build the ark, Genesis 6, verses 8 through 22. And you'll recall how we mentioned that it's this portion of Noah's life, the portion where he's building the ark before the flood, that the New Testament gives the most attention to. In Scripture, Noah is presented before Christians as an example to follow in the midst of a wicked and evil and perverse generation. We talked about this last week. Noah stood out amongst everyone else. He was a generational talent, if you will. Everyone was doing wickedness, but not Noah. He was walking in righteousness with God. And the chief quality that we learned from Noah, the chief quality that the New Testament identifies in Noah that we should emulate, is that Noah, he lived by faith. I mean, remember, this is how the author of Hebrews interprets Noah's life. Noah believed, oh, did he not? Noah believed that he had a greater possession and abiding one in God. God bore the most weight in Noah's life. He believed if he had God, he had everything. And that faith, that he believed what he had in God was enough, that faith directed all of Noah's steps. As Old Testament scholar Ken Matthews writes, he says, Noah is a reproach to the believer who surrenders to the allurement of a sinful generation. He maintains his fidelity and purity when all others have followed the pack. But his singleness of heart, though without apparent reward at the proper time, is acclaimed by the only one whose opinion counted for life. And oh, how I, as your pastor, I, as a church, I do not want us as a church to surrender to the allurement of the sinful generation. And you know what? Neither does Scripture. This is why the Bible puts before us the example of Noah as one who lived by faith. And as we discussed last week, if we're going to follow in his footsteps, there's four things we need to consider doing. And that is, we need to recall God's favor. We need to revere God more than man. We must respond obediently to God's word. And then finally, to render witness to God. Now here in Genesis 7, God commands Noah and his family to enter the ark. It's here in Genesis 7 that we read of the devastating account of the global worldwide flood. Because remember, God is judging not just some of humanity, but all of humanity for their sinfulness. This is why it's a flood for the entire world. And it's here in Genesis 7 that we learn several important truths about God's judgment. So please follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Genesis 7, verses 1 through 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Again, generational talent. "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth." Let me just pause here for a second. This command that we see by God of Noah to, quote, "take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals," this anticipates Noah's offering sacrifices at the end of the great voyage. And it also anticipates the sacrificial system that would develop on the other side of the flood. God is saying, bring these animals, but these also animals we're going to see are going to be used as offerings to the Lord on the other side of the flood. Verse 4. "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made," so no exception, "I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, the twosies, twosies, right? Male and female went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great, what? Deep burst forth. So it's not just water coming from on top. It's coming from where? Below. Burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, one particular feature of the flood narrative that's unique is how often we see these chronological markers, as is the case when the exact day and month when the flood happened. We're going to see this also in chapter 8. And by pinpointing the exact date of the flood within Noah's life, this text is undermining. This is a real event. This really happened. This is not lore. This is not myth. This actually happened. And notice what happened. Verse 12. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. And they with them every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. So let's just pause here for a second. Notice how frequently Moses uses the word every. Every animal that God had made according to its kind was brought upon the ark. Now, I also take this to mean this included dinosaurs. Yes, I believe dinosaurs coexisted with humans. And I am not alone. Many other cultures have stories of humans and dinosaurs coexisting. However, they didn't call them dinosaurs. You know what they called them? Dragons. Did you know that the word dinosaur is a relatively new word? In fact, do you know when it was invented? The word dinosaur was invented in 1841 by English scientist Sir Richard Owen. So before 1841, if I didn't say that the first time, that's the date, 1841. Think with me, what would someone call an animal that had a long neck and a long tail, just like a dinosaur, but the word dinosaur hasn't been invented yet? What do you think they would call it? A dragon. If you're more curious about this and the idea that we have God creating all animals, that would include, dinosaurs are animals, and that they'll be brought on the ark, I would highly recommend and strongly recommend you visit the Answers in Genesis website. They have excellent resources that give compelling evidence that dinosaurs and humans coexisted. And I just invite you to peruse the literature and to be open to considering what they have to say. My conviction textually is based on the fact that God is saying every, all that I have made, brought on the ark. Now, notice what we learn about Noah and every kind of animal in the following verse. Verse 15. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, all flesh in which there was a breath of life. Again, all living things. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increasingly greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Again, the text does not in any way insinuate a localized flood. All mankind. Verse 22. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. And he, God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Amen. And amen, this is God's good word. When was the last time someone tried to convert you to another religion? That was my experience yesterday. I was at the gym trying to, get a quick workout in, when I noticed that the guy who was working behind the front desk, he was having a conversation with two Middle Eastern-looking guys. And they had a book open in front of them, and they're engaged in a really lively conversation. Now, I was off from a distance. I couldn't tell what the book was, so I decided to get a little bit closer to see what it was they were actually looking at. And when I got closer, sure enough, the book that they had open was a Bible. Well, at that point, I couldn't resist. So I went over and said, "Hey, fellas, what are we studying?" Come to find out, the two Middle Eastern guys were Muslim, and the passage that they were looking at was Daniel chapter 2. And for the next 30 minutes, we had a respectful but passionate discussion wherein they tried to convert me and the other guy to Islam, and I tried to convert them to Christianity. Now, there is much I could say about that conversation, yet one thing that was quickly revealed in our conversation is how Islam has a distorted view of God. You see, in addition to denying the Trinity and that Jesus was the Son of God, the God of Islam is capricious, meaning he is given to sudden and unaccountable changes of mood or behavior. Right? Allah, they say, might like you now, but tomorrow he might not, and instead decide to destroy you. He's capricious and unpredictable. This is radically different from the one true and living God, the God of Scripture. Now, to be sure, Genesis 7 records God's judgment. But why did God send the flood? We don't have to guess, do we? Please observe, it wasn't because God was feeling ornery after waking up on the wrong side of his cosmic bed, so he decided to start throwing lightning bolts of judgment down on the earth. No, as Genesis 6 and 7 make clear, God's judgment is due to, please hear me, humanity's sin. And faith, here's the first important truth we must understand about God, his wrath, and his judgment, and that is God's judgment is due to sin. Please hear me. This is really important. Scripture teaches that God is not wrathful by nature. Wrath isn't a divine attribute. No, God's wrath must be provoked by sin. God's wrath is an expression of his holiness and justice in response to persistent sin. Persistent sin and the refusal to repent of rebellion against God is an egregious offense against a holy God. And this would be an accurate description of mankind at this time, would it not? I mean, remember what we read earlier in Genesis 6:5? I have it up here on the screen. This was humanity at the time. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only. Every. Continually. Consider also what we read in Genesis 6:11 through 12. Now the earth was corrupt in whose sight? And the earth was filled with what? And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So please observe that God's judgment of the flood was perfectly just, perfectly proportioned, and perfectly expressed. And without doubt, divine judgment is a primary emphasis of Genesis 6 and 7. God's judgment is a response to sin. Which is why we then read in 7:23, have your eyes fall there once more. Chapter 7, verse 23, and he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Again, D.A. Carson is helpful in view of the scope of God's judgment, blotting out every living thing. Carson correctly states this. The cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, is false on the face of it and should be abandoned. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner, his wrath is on the liar, and so forth. In the Bible, the wrath of God rests on both the sin and the sinner. And this is exactly what we see taking place here in Genesis 7. Faith, please hear me. God hates sin. And his wrath rests upon the sin and the sinner. And here's my challenge to us. This ought to cause us to reevaluate our disposition towards sin. I have to confess to you, there are many times I don't hate sin. I kind of like it. And texts like this ought to move you and me away from that and to, again, reorient our perspective, our disposition towards sin, to match that with God's. And can I invite you to ask yourself, is there anything in your life sinful that you're willingly tolerating? I mean, think about this. What if you and I viewed sin the same way as God? What changes would you make in your life today? In Genesis 6:6, we learn that sin grieves God. What if that was true of you? And not just your own sin, but the sin of others. I mean, what if, I'm gonna paint a picture here, and I want you to track with me, okay? What if the next time someone, a spouse, a child, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, what if the next time someone sins against you, what if instead of you focusing on yourself and how much you've been hurt by the other person's sin and how angry you are, what if, just bear with me here, what if you were more concerned with how much their sin against you grieved God? What if you were more concerned that someone sinned against God more than you? That is your greatest concern in the matter is, oh man, not yourself, but man, you have sinned against God. Imagine how differently you would respond. Husbands, when your wife sins against you, you're more grieved for the fact that she sinned against the Lord than you. Wives, that you're more grieved that your husband sinned against God than you. Parents, that you're more grieved that your child sinned against God than you. Imagine how much more quickly you would be to forgive. What if you carved yourself out of the equation and put all your concern on God, listen to me, because he's worthy of it? May we be that type of Christian. So first, God's judgment is due to sin. But then second, we learn that God's judgment is delayed for repentance. Flip back with me to Genesis 6:3. We read this a couple weeks ago. And again, so I've been trying to mention to you that the flood narrative is one swath over several chapters. So as we're looking at each individual section, we're going to go back and forth because we want to get the context. Chapter 6, verse 3 says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." God's judgment is due to sin and it's delayed for repentance. Okay, as most of you know, I am a sports guy. I love sports. My kids play sports. Grew up in a family of sports. But I have a confession. There's one sport that I have a really, really, really hard time getting into. And you know what sport that is? Yeah, my kids. Yes, soccer. Soccer. Anyone else have a hard time getting into soccer? Yes, you are my people. You are my people. Okay, and let me tell you why. And hey, I hope I'm not offending anybody, but here goes, okay? Several years ago, I went to a Lou City soccer game. It was my first ever professional soccer game. And to be sure, me and my family, we had a great, great time. But listen to me, you know what was really odd to me at the soccer game? This. the fact that neither the players, the coaches, and especially the fans knew when the game would end. Only one person possessed that knowledge. You know who that was? The center referee. Well, listen, in soccer, there is no scoreboard with a time on it. And there's no timekeeping device anywhere that we could find, except with the referee. Listen, each soccer game is to be 90 minutes plus any additional time the referee decides to give due to substitutions and stoppage of play. And you know what? He doesn't tell anybody how many additional minutes that might be. So you know what that means? That the game, the end of the game, is kept hidden until the referee declares time has expired. Now, Genesis 7 records God's judgment on humanity, sinful humanity. However, unlike soccer, God didn't keep the timing of this event himself, did he? For what did we learn back in 6:3? Faith in an extraordinary act of patience, God declared that he would wait 120 years before he would destroy all flesh with the flood. You see, you know what's really the most surprising thing about this story? It's not God's judgment. It's his patience. Please hear me. God's patience is on full display in waiting 120 years before his judgment was executed, demonstrating that he is what he says he is. Our God is slow to anger. Look, sinful humanity was put on the clock, if you will, in chapter 6, verse 3. And given 120 years before God's judgment was executed. And during this period prior to the flood, what were Noah and his sons doing? They're building these ark, this massive ark for all to see and to inquire about. And while the ark is being built, we're informed in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a what? A preacher of what? Righteousness. So look, humanity was given an opportunity to repent. Indeed, they were given plenty of time to repent. How kind of God. How merciful of God. Yet sadly, as Genesis 7 makes clear, there were, listen to me, no converts from Noah's evangelistic efforts over all those years. No one other than his family listened to, responded, or repented. And after waiting, patiently waiting, and warning those richly deserving of divine judgment, God's patience became finally exhausted, and he displayed his goodness and his glory through perfectly just, perfectly proportioned, and perfectly expressed wrath. Now, there are several important implications here, aren't there? And the first is this. Friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, do not presume upon God's patience. Do not presume upon his grace. Friend, listen to me. Tomorrow is not promised. We're going to talk about this in a few moments, but there is a coming judgment. And don't assume the rain of God's judgment won't fall on you tomorrow. It could very well. But then second, there's an implication for us as a church. Faith. Noah preached for 120 years and had no converts. No converts from his preaching. Think about that for a moment. Imagine being in ministry for over 100 years and you experience no growth. Imagine us, Faith Community Church, as a church family in this wicked and evil generation. Imagine us faithfully witnessing, inviting people to church, and there not be one convert. Let me ask you, what would you think? What would you think after year 5? What would you think after year 10? How about year 20 or 30? Do you think you'd begin to question your message? Would you still be faithful? Or do you want to acquiesce and just adjust it a little? I mean, man, Noah, you've been saying this for 50 years. Nobody's biting on it. Let's just change it a little. Let's just soften it a little. Would we as a church commit to remaining faithful for the next 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 70? I'd be long gone by then. But, as would many of you, but those that would, to remain faithful to the gospel message? See, Faith, you know what the example of Noah reminds us of? It reminds us that the most important metric in evaluating the Christian life is faithfulness, not numbers. Biblically speaking, success is defined as faithfulness. And actually, and we're going to, in a couple of weeks, when we have our annual International Day for the Persecuted Church, and we pray for the persecuted church during the service, and then we go and we pack those action packs for those Christian brothers and sisters that are suffering, we're going to see this again. Success is faithfulness. As Paul writes, we plant and water, but God brings the growth. Amen. So God's judgment is due to sin. It's delayed for repentance. And the last thing I want you to see is that God's judgment is displayed for his glory. Look once more at 7, verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Then go down to verse 17. And I want you to take note of the word prevailed. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth, the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. So it goes from the earth to the mountains, so much so it's 15 cubits above them. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm, and all mankind, everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. So notice the language used to describe the flood here, especially verse 18. We read that the waters prevailed upon the earth. You know what that is? That's warfare language. In fact, that phrase prevailed is used elsewhere to describe a warrior defeating his enemy. God's judgment is like a strong conquering army. Not only that, consider what we also read in verse 11. It says, on that day the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, do you happen to remember what we learned back in Genesis 1 verse 6? I know that seems like forever ago. But think back to Genesis 1. In that text, as we read of God creating the heavens and the earth, that text states that God separated, do you remember this? The waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the earth from the expanse, from the waters that rather that were above. This is to say, at creation, God poured waters up in the sky and he put waters down in the deep. Now look at what we read here in verse 11. That restraining wall between the waters above and the waters below, God removes it. So now waters are pouring forth from the heavens and waters are exploding up from the deep. You know what this is? This is a picture of creation being undone. So the scene in Genesis 7 is not simply a display of God's judgment, but it's a display of God's mighty power in judgment. And all of this, Christian, please hear me. We say amen because this is to our God's glory. As author and pastor John Piper has said, God means for the world to see him as glorious, both in his mercy and his wrath. It's not as though God is glorious when he shows mercy and inglorious when he shows wrath and judgment. Both his wrath and his mercy are glorious. They are perfectly just, perfectly proportioned, and perfectly expressed. And perfectly expressed it is in Genesis 7. Amen. Never had the world seen such an awesome display of God's judgment. Yet, friend, as devastating as the flood was, it is but a foretaste, indeed a warning of a much more frightening judgment to come, and that's the final judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ describes his return in this final judgment by referencing the text we just studied this morning, Noah and the Great Flood, warning that immediate audience and by implication each of us today that like Noah's flood, Jesus' return in the final judgment, it will take place by surprise. Jesus does this in Matthew 24. I have it up here on the screen. He says this. Actually, let's say this together. Ready? For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Notice how Jesus' description, isn't this interesting? Jesus' description of daily life before his return and final judgment, notice, he talks about and he focuses on daily activities. Eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. The people of Noah's day were not only sinful and corrupt, but they were also, listen to me, distracted and preoccupied with the affairs of everyday life to the point that they were ignoring the impending reality of divine judgment that was on display both in the construction of the ark that took 120 years and Noah's clear preaching of the coming judgment. And Jesus in this text warns, he said, listen, there's a greater judgment coming. Be ready. Indeed, the implication here is to not, again, presume upon God's patience and grace. Friend, please hear me. In your natural state, all of us come into this world under the wrath and judgment of God for our sin. None of us come in here neutral, and none of us come here worshiping the Lord. No, each of us have turned away. Each of us has turned astray and gone our own way away from the Lord. And as Genesis 7 makes clear, is God indifferent towards sin? Is he kind of like, oh, it's okay? God has a holy hatred towards sin, yours and mine included. Don't be like so many today who presume upon God's mercy and patience, yet God's goodness does not mean that he will indefinitely tolerate evil. Those who will not repent of their evil will in the end perish with it. But friend, listen to me, this doesn't have to be your story. Because listen, this text not only speaks of God's judgment, but it also points to God's future provision of salvation and his rescue from his wrath. And to close, friend, I want you to, if you hear nothing else, please hear me. The greatest news I can tell you, sinner, today, listen to me, there is an ark that can save corrupt sinners like you and me this morning. There is an ark that can save you from the coming flood of God's wrath, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? This text screams this truth, and that is Jesus is the ark of our salvation. That hatred God has for your sin, that condemnation you are owed, listen to me, the greatest news in the solar system is that God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to take that wrath upon himself so you wouldn't have to. On the cross, Jesus Christ died the death you and I are owed for our sin. Then 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death and proving to the world who he claimed to be, and that's the eternal Son of God. And friend, Jesus freely gives salvation to all who come to him in repentance and faith. What kind of faith, you ask? The kind of faith Noah had in God's provision for the ark. Think of the trust Noah had that God's provision of the ark would be sufficient, strong enough, and sturdy enough to save him and his family from the flood of his judgment. Friend, that's the same kind of faith you must have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Noah and the ark, the Bible calls you to trust Jesus, and that Jesus alone is sufficient to save you from the wrath that is due you because of your sin. Have you done that? God's judgment is terrifying, and God's Son is glorious, and his grace is amazing, and it's extended to you this very moment. I love what author and pastor Peter Lewis writes. He says, Christ Jesus is our ark now, big enough for the whole world, strong enough to withstand the shocks of life, the rising waters of death, and the upheavals of the last judgment. There is safety here in the Son of God, sent to be for us all the shelter, the salvation that we so desperately needed, our ark and safe passage into the new world God has planned. From that ark, we will emerge to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, what a hope we have, amen? Friend, have you put your faith in Christ? If not, what are you waiting for? Jesus is the ark of our salvation. And you know what? When Genesis 7 is told in this way, knowing the ark is a fabulous story for children. Wouldn't you agree? The very story our children need to see, understand, and believe, and Lord willing, put their trust in Christ. Let's pray.